Our scripture reading this morning is from Romans chapter 10. So if you could turn to that, it's on page 1112 in your pew Bibles. We're going to read the first 14 verses. I'm going to read from Romans 10, 1 to 14. Let's pray before we read God's word. God, we know that the scroll in heaven was shut and no one could open it until the Lamb opened it. And we know that this book, which is your word to us, is a closed book unless your Spirit opens it to us. And so that is our prayer this morning, that your Spirit present in his church will open your word to us as we read it this day. And this we ask in Christ's name. Amen. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. For Moses writes about the righteousness which is of the law. The man who does those things shall live by them. But the righteousness of faith speaks in this way. Do not say in your heart, "Who will ascend into heaven?" That is, to bring Christ down from above. Or, "Who will descend into the abyss?" That is, to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. That if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture says, "Whoever believes on him will not be put to shame." For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent, as it is written, "How beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things." Everyone who goes to seminary and takes his first course in preaching, it's called homiletics. You know how every specialty likes to use words that only they know. So it's a course in homiletics, i.e. preaching. Early on, you are told that there are three basic kinds of sermons. There's the topical, where you pick some topic and preach on that topic from the Bible. For example, hope. There is the textual, where you pick some verse and you preach on that verse and really expand its meaning in the context of the whole scriptures. And there is the expository, in which you take a large chunk and sort of read, explain right through it. Most preaching these days in Reformed churches is expository. You take a book of the Bible and you go right through it. That's what we're doing right now with Matthew. So, I want to warn you, this morning's sermon is topical, textual, and expository. And I defy you to take notes. The topic is, how does one know that he is saved? In theological language, the topic is assurance of salvation. The text is Romans 10, verse 9. that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And the expository is going to be the entire book of Romans up to that point. So let me start with the story. The story is me at age 12 at White Lake Camp on the last night of camp, which in those days still had remnants of the old revivalist consecration service. And so on the last night at the consecration service, I heard the salvation sermon that I'd heard more than once in my life. And I thought to myself, you know, Bill, it is time to do something about this. Now, I did not need to be persuaded that I was a sinner. By age 12, I was fully aware of my sin. One sin in particular weighed on my conscience a great deal, and I will tell you about it. When I was 6 years old, and it was hot, and the ice cream truck came down Andrews Avenue, and I wanted some ice cream, and I had no money left of my allowance, I went to the mantelpiece where my mother always kept spare change above the fireplace, and I stole 20 cents, about $2 in today's money. Ice cream wasn't actually cheaper back then. I stole 20 cents. I did not even excuse it to myself with, if she were here and you asked her, she would certainly give it to you. All right? There was no softening what I was doing. I didn't say, well, it's the family money and she, you know, you shouldn't let your kids go hungry. You know, all the kinds of things that you think up to explain why you were doing what is wrong. No, I just flat out stole the money. Went out, bought the ice cream, and it tasted good. Over the next years, for reasons I'm not quite sure why, that sin really stuck in my mind. And so I repaid my mother surreptitiously. I put 20 cents back on the mantelpiece. A year later, my conscience still bothered me, and I put another 20 cents back. I paid her back again and again and again, and it still bothered me. Now, there are other sins from those years that should probably have weighed on my conscience much more heavily than that sin did. But that is the sin that was particularly over and over, came, not every day, but it came back to me, and I had to do something about it. So, as instructed, at the end of the consecration service, I stayed behind. We weren't doing the going forward thing anymore. I stayed behind to talk to one of the counselors or the ministers and prayed a little prayer. Then, of course, you're supposed to go down to the campfire and different kids would give testimonies. By age 12, I was already cynical about the testimonies because I'd heard the same kid give the same testimony year after year and it didn't stick. So you had to do the same testimony. So I wasn't going to give any testimony. But I remember going back to my cabin and thinking, something is badly wrong. You're supposed to cry over your sins when you are converted. And I couldn't squeeze a single tear out of my eyes. And you're supposed to feel immense joy and gladness when you're converted. And actually, I was pretty emotionally just steady. So, there I was. And for the next 5 years, this bothered me, that I couldn't summon up appropriate grief for sin, nor find adequate joy for salvation. Now, at this stage of my life, and actually a long time ago, I am very thankful to God that I did not have the appropriate grief and the appropriate joy. And I'll tell you why. It's not that God doesn't do that for some people. But in my thinking, it would have turned, and it was turning my attention away from my Savior and into myself. And this is an ancient and recurring problem in the Christian church, that something that looks very earnestly spiritual grabs your attention away from our Savior onto ourselves. In the ancient church, now to us this sounds just unimaginable, but in the ancient church for a while it was quite popular to just demonstrate your true zeal for God by going incredibly short on food, sleep, and everything else connected with the body. And there was a Bible verse to connect it to. Mortify, therefore, the members of your flesh. And they read flesh not in the way that Paul meant it, because if you read actually the list of the flesh, it includes a lot more things than just stuff you can do with your body, like envy. So they misunderstood the word flesh, and they read it in the terms of the way the Greeks thought, which is, you've got a good spirit captured in an evil body, and what you want to do is somehow set the spirit free from the body. Well, what do you do? Well, you just deny the body and deny the body and deny the body. By the word flesh in the New Testament, you know how words have more than one meaning? So in John, when it says the word was made flesh, it means God became a man fully material in our Lord Jesus Christ. But when it says, you know, mortify the members of your flesh, it has a different meaning to it. You get the same thing starting in the 6th century with Christians saying, I read in the Bible about seeing God. I haven't seen God. And monks especially would go on incredible long sleep-deprived praying exercises looking to have their spirit see God in a beatific vision of the one God whom they longed for. They went so far as to have not only the same prayer that they would say over and over and over again by the hour, especially the Jesus prayer, which you may or may not have heard of, but they combined it with breathing exercises, all intended to make you open and available and receptive, and you could have this beatific vision of God. You had the same thing in the late medieval church, where Martin Luther, among other things, is grabbing hold of the sacraments that were offered to him, and the church said, if you make use of the sacraments, you will be at peace with God and you can be most surely saved. You may have some time in purgatory, but you are going to be surely saved. And Brother Martin took this with absolute seriousness, and in his monastery would, as all good Catholics did, make use of the sacrament of confession and go to confession once a week as you were supposed to and confess his sins. Confessors often used the seven deadly sins as a framework in which to, you know, examine the person coming for confession. Well, imagine if you have a really good memory and a really tender conscience, and you just want to confess all the times you have felt wrath, and then all the times that you have felt pride, and then all the times that you have felt lust, and then all the times that you were a little bit slothful. He would wear out his confessors. I can imagine them say, oh my goodness, here goes Brother Martin. Give me another couple hours of detailed accounts of this past week of how he has broken this and this and this and this and this command. And you know what? It didn't bring him peace of conscience at all. But he did it for all he was worth. The Reformation sweeps an awful lot of this aside. Not entirely, but it sweeps an awful lot aside. Martin Luther has his account of himself that was reading through Romans. He comes to Romans chapter 1, a verse often memorized. The just shall live by faith. The last part of verse 17, quoted from the Old Testament. The just shall live by faith. And he suddenly realized, God has done what I need. I don't need to keep confessing and confessing and confessing and confessing to have peace of conscience. God has done what I need. I don't need to pray and breathe carefully for a beatific vision to be saved. God has saved me. I don't need to mortify the flesh with sometimes even beating yourself as they did. God has saved me. But you know, sinful human nature always takes things and turns them back in the same paths, but often with a new dressing. Do you know what you had to do? Now, by the way, Alex and I did not coordinate this, right? I have not been in the adult Sunday school class to know exactly where we are in Pilgrim's Progress. So now we have a reference to Pilgrim's Progress suddenly turning up here. Us working together. In order to become, in especially the New England Puritan Church, a member, it was not sufficient to say, I believe in God the Father, Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I have trusted in Jesus Christ as my Savior, and I believe everything that the church teaches from the scriptures. You had to get up in public and give a conversion narrative. In other words, a story of how you were converted. And pretty quickly, these things became stylized. In other words, people expected to hear that you had this experience on. And a really good conversion story had 9 parts. Chapter 1, which actually I began with this morning, my sin. Chapter 2, false confidence. I skipped that part. Let me put it in here right now. By the time I was 7, I understood covenant theology, that God works through families. And I said to myself, since my parents are believers, therefore, surely I am safe. False confidence. Step 3, doubt. Actually, that came a long time later in my life. Not till college. That's a different sermon. Grief for sin. I never could quite get that going right, although some things did weigh on my conscience. Faith. Joy. And then the temptations that assail you as a believer. And finally, that you have broken through to assurance of salvation. And if you could not persuade the congregation that this was a true and valid story of conversion, you could not be a church member and you could not vote in the New England town meetings. 19th century American revivalism takes the Puritan conversion narrative and compresses it to 4 things. Conviction of sin usually at some revival meeting. Go forward to the waiting bench. Pray the sinner's prayer. And then feel the release of joy at your salvation. That's more or less where I was at White Lake Camp in the 1950s, in the consecration service. So I had a 5-year problem. Looking at myself, you see, seeing what was missing of the appropriate steps. And I don't think it was all that different from earlier efforts along the same lines. Now, Pilgrim's Progress as a book is extremely interesting because I read Pilgrim's Progress as an allegorical expression of the Puritan conversion narrative. It's got all the pieces there. It's put together, and the book is amazingly popular in the English-speaking world up until about 40 or 50 years ago. Now, if you go looking for it, what you find is people saying, this is a great book, you should still be interested in it, but for whatever reason, it has mostly lost its hold on the imagination of Christians in the English-speaking world. This isn't to say it is not a great book to read. It's just that's how it is. And reading Romans one night, as a teenager, I would read my Bible for myself and pray privately, and I would start, and then I would get careless, and then I would stop. And my experience, I would describe it as, after I'd stopped for a few weeks, it looked as though life was lived without my glasses on. You know, without my glasses on, you all become an impressionist painting to me. So I would begin reading the scriptures again, and it was as though I put the glasses back on and things came back into focus. And I came to Romans. Now, I want to put the verse in chapter 10 that I said is going to be our textual verse in the context of the book of Romans. So now, here's a summary of the entire book of Romans in 12 sections. Section 1, verses 1 through 4, I need to back up and tell you something about the book of Romans. The book of Romans is different from all of the other letters that Paul wrote. Paul writes the letter to the Galatians back to churches that he had founded. He writes the book of Ephesians back to a church that he had founded. Philippians is to a church that he founded. Timothy is to his disciple Timothy. Titus is to his disciple Titus, and so on. Romans is to a church he has never seen. All right, so Romans is in a totally different category. And he writes it from prison, probably in Caesarea, where he was in prison for a couple of years after he got arrested in Jerusalem by the Romans in order to save his life. And he's waiting to go to Rome. And probably this is when he wrote the letter. He'd had a long ambition to go to Rome. He wants to preach in the capital city. He wants to go to Rome. Jesus had said when he called him, "You will stand before emperors on my account." So he's writing this book to a church he's never seen, although he knows some members in it. So that's where this book is different. All right, so here's the outline or the quick exposition of the book of Romans. Chapter 1, verses 1 through 4 is the summary of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. He knows, they already know this content. He's not having to say it all over again. But listen to the summary of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John in Romans 1, 1 to 4. Paul, separated to the gospel of God, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. By the way, in Matthew, as we go through it, as Alex preaches us through it, you're going to read over and over again that it might be fulfilled, that it might be fulfilled, that it might be fulfilled. All these quotations from the Old Testament. You can summarize all of those quotations as saying, it's finally happened. God's finally done it. All these promises that God made over and over and over again, they're finally done. So the summary of the gospel is, to begin with, God has carried out his word and he has fulfilled his promises. So it's the gospel of God, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. And there you have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John summarized. Second part of Romans. Well, now Paul has to explain why he is writing to the church that he's never seen. He didn't have to explain that to the Galatians and the Ephesians and the Philippians and the Colossians and so on, but he does to the Romans. All right, so here is his explanation. God made me the apostle to you. God made me the apostle to the Gentiles. And so I am in debt to both the Greeks and the Jews, and the debt is that he has been given the gospel and he has to pass it on to them. It's as though somebody gave Jonathan McDonald 10% of the shares of Microsoft and said to him, "This is for you to share with the Broomall congregation." Now, I hope I'm not evoking too much greed here. So this is to share with the Broomall congregation. Well, Jonathan then would correctly say to us, "I am a debtor to the members of the Broomall congregation. I've been given this gift, and now I must share it with you." So that's how Paul explains why he intends to visit Rome, if he can, and why he's writing to Rome. And he sums it up, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first, and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." At this point, Paul has introduced a main central theme of this book of Romans, and that is Jews and Greeks. Now, that does not really speak to us. When I was a child, I went to the Upper Darby Public Schools. Actually, I started in the Bronx. Now, in the Bronx, it was the Jews, 28 in my class, and the Catholics, 2, and the Protestant, 1. All right. In Upper Darby, it was about one-third, one-third, one-third. So that was the world that we lived in. People didn't talk about being Italians. Maybe they were, but you didn't talk about being Italians. That comes later in American life. We were Protestant, Catholic, and Jewish. But the differences were not as deep and sharp as between Jew and Greek in the first century. You know, the Jews actually found the Greeks, by which is meant all the Romans and all the non-Jews. They found them basically disgusting. They ate food offered to idols. They ate pig flesh. They ate food with blood in it. And one can go on and on and on. The Romans, on the other hand, were not particularly fond of the Jews. They're just weird. They don't do this, they don't do that, they hold themselves apart, and you never know when they're going to have a rebellion over there around Jerusalem. So when Paul says, it's my job to go to both Jews and Greeks, he's dealing with a major problem in that first church, is how do you get the Jews and the Greeks to get along together in the same church? Okay, the third part of chapter 1 is Paul's indictment of the Greco-Roman society. It is wicked and it is awful and he doesn't spare it. And I sometimes imagine this as Paul's stump speech in some of the synagogues that he went to, which would have a mixture of Jews and God-fearers who were Gentiles, but they hadn't been circumcised. All right. And I can imagine the Jews to this section saying, "Preach it, Brother Paul, preach it. That's what they're like. They're terrible. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness, and on to idolatry, and on to homosexuality, and on and back to idolatry, and the people who practice these things, they deserve death." Fourth section of the book, chapter 2, all the way to chapter 3, verse 20. Jews, the law won't save you. Jews, you break the law. You do it all the time. In fact, you do it so badly that the Gentiles curse God because you are such liars and thieves. Jews, your own scripture says no one is righteous, no one does what is good, no one will be saved by the law. And the conclusion, verse 20 of chapter 3, therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, For by the law is the knowledge of sin. Okay? Well, how is one saved? Verse 21 to the end of chapter 3. One is saved. One is saved in the same way, both Jews and Greeks. One is saved through the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ. Or is God the God of the Jews only? Is he not also the God of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also. You see, the Jew-Gentile thing is still operative here. Now, in the ancient world, when somebody is teaching, often people were not as attentive and quiet as you guys are. There would be objections. There would be dialogue. In fact, a lot of places, the word we translate preaching is the Greek word dialogue. So there would be a lot more back and forth than we're accustomed to. So in the Jewish audience, after Paul's conclusion in chapter 3, big obvious question. Who did the Jews always bring up? Abraham. And Paul just said circumcision won't do it for you. That's part of his earlier thing. Well, what about Abraham, our father? He was circumcised. And chapter 4 is Paul's answer. I am so glad you mentioned that. Let's look at the Bible more carefully. When did God save Abraham? You go back to Genesis, and God declares him righteous before he is circumcised. So circumcision can't be the central thing. God calls Abraham when he is uncircumcised. God saves Abraham and declares him just before he is circumcised. Chapter 5. So he concludes, faith is a gift by faith through love that gives hope. Now, although Paul has said all believers become sons of Abraham when they have a like faith with Abraham, there's a reasonable question, where does that leave me? I'm not a Jew. Some of you will remember, very few by now, a boy from Thailand named Man. Wiraman Nayumphul. And he was at the Overbrook School for the Blind. And when I was talking with him, he was the first adult that I ever baptized. When I was talking with him, the last problem for him before being baptized was this. If I am baptized, I am being unfaithful to my ancestors. And I said to him, no. Your ancestors were unfaithful to their ancestors. And if you go back far enough, we share the same ancestor, Adam. I didn't bother with Noah. We share the same ancestor, Adam. And at some point, the descendants that you come from forgot about the knowledge of God from Adam. And this satisfied him. If you go back far enough, we all deal with Adam. And that's where chapter 5 then goes. Second half of chapter 5. Jesus is the second Adam. You see, Gentiles, you're included also. Even if we leave Abraham aside, you're included. The first Adam brought death through sin on everybody. The second Adam, Jesus Christ, has brought life. And now you have the idea. You're saved by faith through Jesus Christ and what he did. Your sins are forgiven. And what is the obvious question? You guys don't argue religion very much. I can tell you my Greeks in high school and in Cyprus, they would know what the obvious question was because I heard it over and over again. Well, then I can do whatever I want, can't I, Mr. Edgar? I can just go on sinning, can't I? If I'm saved by... In fact, if I sin more, then God's grace is more and God gets praised more if I sin more. Well, that's chapter 6. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not, Paul writes. Now, certainly not just is an inadequate translation because there is no good translation of what Paul writes. Paul writes, mi jenito, as in impossible, 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 impossible. The old King James, I think, actually got closer, although it is not a literal translation at all. It's not even close. The old King James says, God forbid. I think I would more like to say, absolutely not. You couldn't be more wrong. Well, why? Well, if you died to sin when you believed in Christ so that you're united to him, how can you say that you're going to go on sinning? That just is self-contradictory. And Paul follows that through in all of chapter 6. Chapter 7. Question that all believers struggle with at some point. Okay. I believe. I love God. The law is good. And I still break it. And even when I say I'm not going to break it anymore, I do. And Paul himself writes in a kind of tense that includes himself in this situation. The good that I would, I do not. And the bad that I would not, that I do. Woe is me. And chapter 7 actually has no good resolution to that problem. Not in itself. Not in this life. Except for how we move into chapter 8. Well, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord, who will deliver me from this body of death. With my mind I serve the law of God, with the flesh the law of sin. By the way, here's the sort of large meaning of flesh, doesn't mean his body. And then suddenly chapter 8. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Verse 15, for you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. Verse 18, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed to us. Verse 26, likewise the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses, for we do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself makes intercession for us. Verse 31. What then shall we say to those things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Yet, verse 37, in these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Then chapter 9. Another question. I kind of imagine this as sort of a Gentile question. Okay, Paul, but how come so many Jews don't believe? If Jesus is the Jewish Messiah, and if salvation is the gift of God through faith in him, and God raised him from the dead, why so few Jews believing? And the answer in chapter 9 is, God has his purposes. Actually, it's always been this way in Jewish history. God has saved a remnant again and again and again and again. It's God's choice to save his remnant. It's his choosing. And then we get to chapter 10. Salvation is a gift, not a strived for accomplishment. Salvation is a gift. Not a strive for accomplishment, not by detailed confession of your sins, not by a full-blown, absolutely perfect conversion narrative, not by prayers that go on forever so that you think you've had a beatific vision of God, not by mortifying the flesh so that you are hungry all the time and skin and bones. No, salvation is not an accomplishment, not even by keeping the law. It is a gift. And when I came to verse 9 in chapter 10 as a 17-year-old, I read it, and then I read it a second time, and I said to myself, have you said that you're a Christian? Yes, you have. In fact, you've been public about it in your public school classes, and you are known for this. Do you believe that God raised Jesus from the dead? Well, yes, I do. Well, what does the Bible say to you then? You will be saved. And it suddenly struck me that all of my agony, all of my worrying about not enough tears, and I tried several times to get the tears, they never came, all of my trying to get the tears and trying to experience the joy, all that looking inside myself was not only utterly beside the point, it was also utterly faithless. It was my lack of faith in God's word that produced my unhappiness. God's word said, if you believe that God raised Jesus from the dead, and if you confess Jesus as your Lord and Savior, you will be saved. And I said to myself, who are you to argue with the Bible? Stop your caterwauling about this, that, and the other. Now, what's my interpretation? Does it fit the context of chapter 10? Well, let's look at chapter 10 just a little bit more. Verse 3. Here's the problem with the Jews. Being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, they have not submitted to the righteousness of God. Here's verse 6. Is this hard to get hold of? You know, there is some Christian writing that says, you have to struggle for salvation. You have to really work hard. You've got to seek and plead and so on. And that may well be some people's experience. But what does the law say? Well, he quotes from Deuteronomy. It's not hard. Don't say in your heart, oh, how can I get to heaven and get God? Don't say in your heart, oh, I have to go all the way down into the depths of the earth to get God. Now, God has come close to you. God has come near to you. It's the word of faith that we preach. What you're hearing this morning, that word is God's word to you, and it's come close. You haven't had to work hard to get it. It's a gift, like an inheritance. If you're working for an inheritance, stop, by the way, because you're probably doing bad things connected to your other relatives. So it's like an inheritance. It's a gift. The word of faith, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart, verse 10, one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. And now we get back to Jews and Greeks. Why does it have to be this way if God intends to save the whole human race? Well, because he has to have the same way of salvation for both Jews and Greeks. Actually, elsewhere Paul says, and to male and female, and to slave and free, and to wise and foolish, and to Greek and barbarian, and to the emotionally immature, and the emotionally really alive. It's the same way. What? It's the word of faith. You hear what God says, and you say, and you believe it. If you don't believe it, go someplace else. But if you believe it, be at peace. God says, if you believe in your heart that God raised Jesus from the dead, and if you confess publicly that you are a Christian. By the way, you confess publicly you're a Christian every time you walk in this door. And you confess publicly that you're a Christian, you will be saved. Have you called on God for salvation? Here is what the Bible says, both Old and New Testament, verse 13. And here's where we're going to end our trip through Romans. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. It doesn't say whoever calls on the name of the Lord and has the following experiences shall be saved. It doesn't say whoever calls on the name of the Lord and then does A, B, and C shall be saved. It says whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. For years, when our session would interview people for church membership, I would purposely ask a deliberately ambiguous question. Tell me about yourself as a Christian. Now, what is that question asking for? Well, it's purposely ambiguous. I want to know what answer I'm going to get. And from almost all adults, what I got was some version of a Puritan conversion story. But I also got this occasionally. Tell me about yourself as a Christian. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, born of the Virgin Mary, crucified under Pontius Pilate, raised on the third day from the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I hold the same faith as the universal church. I rejoice in the company of believers. I know that Jesus forgives sins. And I'm waiting for the resurrection that is there promised to me in Christ. There is more comfort and there is more truth in the second answer than in the first. And that is why the church down through the centuries has actually emphasized loyalty to what the church teaches, the truth of the gospel, with which Paul began this letter. He preaches the gospel of Jesus Christ, Jesus who fulfills all the promises of the scriptures, Jesus who went about doing good but was unjustly arrested and put to death under Pontius Pilate, Jesus who on the third day rose again from the dead, Jesus who has ascended into heaven and rules all things for the sake of his people, Jesus who is coming again at a time appointed by God, and all of us will deal with Jesus when he returns. There will be no exception. And all who call on the name of the Lord, all who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. Because our King Jesus is also our priest and sacrifice, and he forgives sins. And worrying about, did I call hard enough, is such an insult to God. If you saw somebody drowning in the Schuylkill River, and you had your kayak there, now who might I be thinking of? And you had your kayak there, and somebody's drowning, and they say, help me. Or they say, help me. Will your reaction be any different? And how insulting to God to say, well, it has to be done exactly this way, with these emotions and with this intensity. No. God will save us whether we're drowning and say, help me, because we've asked the right person, or whether we cry in great agony, help me, and we've asked the right person. You need to ask just one question of yourself. Have you called on God to save you? Then he has, and he will, and you need not fear, and your soul should be at rest, and your mind at peace. Because God says his blessing of grace and peace is yours. Because everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved.